or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, what usually will be referred to as the law and the prophets, and Paul has coined it as the gospel. The law and the prophets, and chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, or 21 precisely, he calls it the gospel that witnesses Christ's resurrection. You can also find some other texts where Luke 24, for example, looking at Moses and all the prophets, as far as them, the thing concerning himself, and all the scriptures, sorry. So, already Paul has changed our perception, if we had any that was different, about the law and the prophets. Now, something I just want us not to lose sight of is found in verse 5. By whom we, no, before we get to verse 5, look at verse 2, 3, sorry. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Notice that phrase, according to the flesh. So, which means he will present Jesus according to the flesh. And that is important for the Jew. Because a fact of scripture is that the Messiah will be born as a Jew. But it says according to the flesh. Then he says here, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Or the Spirit in this holiness, that is this agios sune, referring to the new birth or the new creation, and so on and so forth. Now, again, he brings in verse 5, it says, we have received grace and apostleship by the term grace there, where you have give freely unto another, charis. He refers to, in that resurrection is where he defines grace. The resurrection of Jesus is where he defines grace. Then in verse 11, it says to impart some spiritual gifts. That's not too difficult to unwind or unlock, because he has mentioned that in that resurrection is the spirit of holiness, and within it is the graciousness of God. That is, grace is seen from God giving his son, and where we have the spirit in the resurrection, he now calls it spiritual gift in 11, which means that he, just like 1 Corinthians 12, he calls that this, the work of teaching and preaching is a work of the spirit and is gracious, you know. Uses the word charisma there, just something to see how he writes. So far, in chapter 10, so fundamentally, you can see his argument, right? His dialogue, like I said, you know, is what he has in Romans is like a thesis. Why, you can see that there was a volume of scriptures. I think some other days to come, where we rework this book, because we are still going to study these books all over again. I believe that we will unearth more references that he used. I don't think there's any book by Paul where he referenced the Old Testament like this. Because he wants to present to the Jew an, what you can call a faultless argument to persuade them about Jesus. And I think this is one of such terrains where he does it, you know, very different from Galatia. We'll see all that in a moment. Chapter 11. I said then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I, look at the argument. As God cast away his people, he says, God forbid. That, you know. Now, that's a question in the Old Testament as well. 1 Samuel 12, 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. So as God cast away his people, listen to his argument well. He had just told them that as a nation they have failed. So as God cast away his people, he says, no, God forbid. Of course, God forbid now, is more read like, no, there's no God in the originals. I, okay, That's Paul now. These are texts you don't read for yourself. You don't read for somebody. You don't quote it for yourself. I can't read this one and say, hallelujah, whatever is there is mine. I'm an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Even if you thought Israelite there is spiritual, and you thought that seed of Abraham is spiritual, what about the tribe of Benjamin? That is, I am born again. I have believed. So what has he done? He has zeroed down ethnic salvation. Then he's now bringing out individuals. I am an Israelite. I am the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So let me stop and say this. It therefore becomes preposterous for believers today. I know preachers that wait on Israel. They say, there's still something going to happen to Israel. And they say it in such glowing terms. And I'm wondering, what are you even talking about? And then you say Israel, and then you get bothered that many people, in fact, somebody said, the preacher said he was going to Israel to preach. He said, because it's a sign of time that the day Israel is saved, that the end of the world will come. You left Lagos. Even opposite your church. And then you went all the way just to go and do jamboree. That's what it is. You know, you have preachers in Nigeria that also took the president of the nation. Not this president one, no, this one will not go anywhere with you. And they took him to go and be and he lost the election. Because the Israel you are going after is lost. You know, let me explain something to you. It may look funny, but this lack of interpretation is why Hitler killed 2 million Jews or more. They believed that the Jews killed Jesus. So he was informed. You know, Hitler was a Christian. People don't know he was a Christian, though. In fact, much of why he did that to the Jews was motivated by church doctrine. Called anti-Semitism. That is, they believe they are just against the Jews. And that was because they misread what Paul was saying. There was nowhere Paul, in any instance, made the Jews responsible for the death of Jesus. Nowhere. But by the way, if at all they were responsible, are you not glad he died for your sins? Do you get my point? There are quite a number of things that you need to understand, that we're not just playing around. It's a key thing to understand what he was saying. Paul is basically saying there is no national salvation. That's all. That people are going to be judged on their individual merits. So he said, look, I'm a Jew myself. You know. And then he goes further to say, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Were you not that the scripture said of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thy altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. And what is here the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. So Paul reintroduces what he had said earlier. The issue of the remnants. He brings it back. And he brings in the Elijah narrative. You know, Elijah at a point felt he was the only one. 1 Kings 19, verse 10, 14, and 18. At that point, you know, Israel was after idols. I mean, it was an obvious fact that the entire Israel, I mean, people were into serious idol worship. Then he did what he did to Jezebel, to Baal. Then just one woman, Jezebel, he chased out the boldness out of the man of God. He ran for his life. And, you know, he now began to intercede. This is how Paul puts it. He says, and Paul is writing deliberately by saying what he said, because Paul always writes deliberately. He says, he makes intercession to God against Israel. You know, so far, he has been saying intercession on our behalf. So he says his intervention here is against Israel. Not against our infirmities, not against sins, but against Israel. Now put this down, biblical study of the Bible. This is typical of prophets of the Old Testament. They usually see many things, whether it's Israel's disobedience. They see things from the lenses of their experiences. Their experiences oftentimes dictate to them. So sometimes that's why you will find the words of Christ lost in the midst of their own experiences. They usually will have that. And you have, like John the Baptist typifies that for you. Where, you know, in the feet of the rage, he just said, you know, that. And because some of them, their utterances were not written by them. They were written by others. Or, of course, in their name. So, where you say those kind of things is now written. Just like John. Are you the one to come to respect another? You know, that kind of statement. And you know that, I'm sure Matthew compressed it into a statement. If you know, John doesn't talk in phrases. John talks in paragraphs. So I'm sure he said more than that, you know, but that was just a summary of what he said. And so what does Paul say here? He says, no, God hasn't cast away his people. He said, what is the answer of God? I have reserved for myself 7,000. I love to read this text a lot because it gives you, many of us can get caught up in this messianic, I'm the only one thing, and you can get caught up by that. Just remember that for everyone that feels that way, there are 7,000, something like that. Just an hermeneutic on his own. And you mustn't have that complex, you know. And Paul brings out that fact of the remnant all over again. Somehow it looks like Paul is painting an imagery of himself, how he must have felt, you know, and all that. It might not be so, but it appears like he's saying that just like Elijah. But God has said here, I've said 7,000 have not bowed. So Paul now says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I hope the term remnant is clear. It's not a small number. It just means those who survive out of the rest. It just means not everybody. That's what remnant means. So, Paul has built. Now, you can only understand Romans 11 if you read Romans 1 to 8, then understood 9 and 10. Can you see it? That's how you can understand what he's saying. That, okay, with all I've said, does he mean God has forsaken his people? He said, no, but I'm also a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And then he says, don't sound like Elijah. So he therefore now begins to talk about, you know, again let's say it again. Okay. I put something here that I must just say. The Genesis story has disproved the Israel after the flesh narrative. Hope that is clear. He built his case from Genesis through the prophets that the Israel of God is not after the flesh. It has to be by grace through faith. And that is not just evidenced by a Pauline narrative. It's from the entire scripture. So it appears that at this point, Paul is exhausted, you know, exasperated. He's human. And sometimes in his writings, he lets his emotions out. And because he's not Jesus, he's Paul. It's good to always state that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, you see him say, for we would not bring that union of our troubles which came to us in Asia, we are pressed out of measure above strength, inasmuch as we despise even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead, who delivers us from the death and all that. I believe strongly in something, and I recall having to say this to some translators. I told that I suggest they shouldn't put any commentaries in their Bibles. I'm not sure whether they will see the point, but I think they will. Now, there is this way we read the epistles, just like we have done in the Old Testament. There's nowhere you are allowed to read things out of context. There's nowhere. Without much ado, the context of the epistles are also very important. And someone will say, okay, do we need to go and search history? No. Sometimes by just reading a book, you will know the context of certain statements made. Now, many of the letters of Paul were either prison letters or letters written to believers in persecution. If that doesn't inform your interpretation, you are not likely going to understand what he's saying. Work out your own salvation, trembling and fear. It's a statement made for those facing persecutors. Don't murmur. And then he gives the Jesus background, who was raised from the dead, God became a man and all that. So you need to always know the context of a statement. And because the epistles were written, you know, with the background of spiritual growth, and spiritual growth cannot happen where a Christian does not suffer discomfort. It can't happen. That's what the growth is about. So that background is key in reading text of scripture. Go back to Romans 11. We have see some way to go. So the remnant is not few, but those that survived, right? Huh? Okay. Not few, but those who survived. Okay. Anyway, I said Joel 2, for example, I was looking at the context of that. Joel 2 will be Israel in Babylon. After that said, God, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh. After what? After they are rescued. And Paul simply has done something. He has brought the Jew and the Gentile together. Maybe I should mention it. I think I've said it. It's in my note already. That the Nazi war of Hitler was because of this bad interpretation. Bad interpretation led, for example, to Islam. It led to Jehovah's Witness. It can lead to just reading it wrongly. You know, and interpretation around the person of Jesus. Just like I was telling somebody, I said, you must have a borderline of your study. And he said, well, just studies. I said, you can't do that. The reason why you are handling the Bible at all and doing it by faith, because you know that Jesus is God. And so that you can't start by faith and end up in unbelief. Faith has to guide what you are reading. And so in the quest for knowledge, I said, young man, you need to be able to have a borderline, or else you get into trouble. So how you walk it around Jesus, for example, you can see why the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of John 1:1 doesn't make any kind of sense. In the beginning was the Logos, it was a God, and the Logos was, it doesn't make any sense. If you know that the word he used there is Genesis 1:1, there's no point trying to remove God in that picture. It just shows that there's an idea the guy had, Charles Russell, I think that's his name, and wanted to slant it to his idea. And then he did an entire Greek translation that just suited his whims and caprices. And one of the things about that, the Bible, is that it's so inconsistent that it doesn't make any kind of sense at the end of the day. And you know, like a guy was telling me one day, he said, well, he said, First Corinthians 8, there's one God over all, and one Lord. That does he take anything away if he doesn't teach that Jesus is God? I said, I will just buy you a bag. Yes, I'll buy you a bag. You can be locking gates. Don't waste your time. In Holy Ghost meeting. Just take a bag. As I'm going, and you go and get their free magazines. I'll be giving that. So I see up to that. I said, no, you're JW. There's no point. Don't try. It's just like the proselyting Gentiles who, you know, eat communion every Wednesday, Passover and all that. We are going to see, there is really nothing wrong in those things. It is how it is presented. You know, I mean, I was in one service like that. I won't mention the church, but it was sometime, maybe at 2000. And the man said, he brought the bread, fine. I didn't have a problem with eating it. So they brought it out, and then he says, imagine this is the body of Jesus. No. At this age, I will not be imagining this is the body of Jesus. For what now? Even in a movie, I can't. it's bread. Tell us that it symbolizes and all that. But don't say this. I start imagining. No, no, no. That's not too good. So, you need to realize that interpretation of scripture can be so horrible that it can... Okay, let's look at it like this. The very first sin in scripture was the serpent, and interpreted God's word wrongly. And the death of Jesus was also occasioned by interpretation of scripture and also falsehood. So it goes to the very root of faith. The very root of faith and Christian living. So verse Romans 11. A remnant according to the election of grace. That's verse 5. If it by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, there is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I mean, this is clear. What then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for. For the election had obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Does election now make sense to you? Aha. So, can you see that the word election is actually believing through grace? Is it clear? That's what God has chosen. That's the qualification. That is his choice. So election is God's way of qualifying, which you can find out in a conversation. It is by grace. Okay? That's verse 7. Then verse 8 will make sense. So again, look at the narrative. The echoes of Genesis are there. This is my book. Abel, now watch, this is vital. Abel and Cain, faith, then you have hatred and bitterness. So, therefore, it was that Jesus had to die. Do you get it? Ishmael and Isaac, you had Isaac being mocked, present also in the life of Jesus. You had Jacob and Esau, where they had an unusual truce. Joseph and his brothers. Now, something that is just, this is just an interpretation issue, just for those of us who are, who try and study a bit more. Notice that in all the cases that we have said, Abel and Cain, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, because there was hatred there as well, bitterness and, you know, seeking to kill, and Joseph's brothers. In all the cases, the issues were never resolved. Abel died. Ishmael was separated from Isaac. Esau and Jacob had a compromise of a sort. Joseph and his brothers, well, they had no choice. They were hungry. So, and if you look at the parable that Jesus gave as well, that's the prodigal son. There was nothing in the story that shows that they resolved it. He left it like that. Like the elder brother and the younger brother, I mean, of course, the elder brother should have disdain eventually. So, Paul wants to bring something to our notice. That in Christ Jesus, there is a unity of faith. Jew and Gentile. In other words, Paul will, because of that unity of faith found in Christ, which we are going to step in a moment, begin to resolve those issues. So, what has Paul said so far? Critical? Israel cannot be saved, but only by faith. In Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, Moses maintained that Israel remained disobedient. And you will see a pool of scriptures in verse 8, yes. Verse 8 here. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Now, of course, when you say God has given them, he gave them over to it. Hope you understand that. Then verse 9, David said, let their sleep be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Don't forget, the person writing is a Jew. And you see all this in Isaiah 29 verse 10, Jeremiah 5 verse 21, Ezekiel 12 verse 2 as well. So, verse 10. No, verse 9. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. Well, that's precisely Psalm 69 verse 22 and 23. Judgment of unbelief. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. This is where you mustn't miss Paul. He has changed it from stumbling to the word paraptoma, or he has added a new word, fall, from the word pipto. It means to sleep. And then he drives in another word. Their fall unto the Gentiles is to provoke them to jealousy. The word to fall, and also see it means to err. James 2:10, James 3:2, 2 Peter 1:10. James 2:10, James 3:2, 2 Peter 1:10. Now, it says to provoke to jealousy. A word that is used together, parazelo. P-A-R-A-Z-E-L-O-O. It's in Romans 10:19. To provoke to jealousy. Then right here as well. And in verse 14, we're going to come back to see it. Provoke to emulation. And 1 Corinthians 10:22. Do we provoke to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, what do you think is at the background of what he's saying here? Well, you should. He says here that now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the division of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and magnify my office. Now, basically, he has a background of the Joseph narrative. What is meant for evil now turns out good. And the same Joseph who was cast away now becomes, you know, the beloved one, the accepted one that brought eventual succor to his brothers. What is he saying here? He's saying here that, yes, it looks like the rebellion of Israel, you know, looks, you know, horrible to the side. What's going to happen? He says, well, let's look at a good side. A bright side of it is that the prophets prophesied that with that happening, you will find the salvation of Gentiles. Now, pay attention to that. I don't think what Paul is saying is they have to fall so that the Gentiles will receive. No. It's showing something that as we see unbelief among the Jews, we'll see faith among the Gentiles and vice versa. That's what he's bringing to bear. If by any means, verse 14, I may provoke to emulation them which are after my, which are my flesh, and my save some of them. That is Paul speaking very personally and passionately. So he says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now we have to be careful of what he's saying here. He's not in any way referring to all Jews being saved. Let our mind go back to a few narratives. I think it's fine. Matthew 8, the centurion, I've not found so great faith, not in Israel. Matthew 14, the Syrophoenician woman, already shows a narrative. The parable story of all the jealousy and all of that. So let's put it like this. Israel had a ministry that was failed to take the word to the Gentiles. They found it was supposed to be for the Messiah. and the Messiah embodies that ministry and their failures. And so, verse 18, Romans 10, the sound now went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. So, just put that somewhere. So Paul, verse 14, when he says, my flesh, that's natural, then he says, and might save some. If the casting of them be the scratch of the world, shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead. Now we have said something which you shouldn't forget in this book, that Paul has found Adam's sin equated to Israel. And that's why Moses uses the same life and death narrative in Genesis 2 and 3 for the story of Adam. Because life and death narrative is Jeremiah chapter 30, where we now find life will mean faith, to believe and trust God without works. Death will mean works. So Moses throws that back at you in Genesis 3. So he brings the law of sin and death and the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus to the narrative of Genesis chapter 3. The day you eat of it, you will die. The tree of life and all that. So he brings the tree of life as total dependence and trust in God, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil as dependence on self. Sin is always located in independence and faith in dependence. The same narrative for Genesis 2 and 3. So Paul has simply just used Moses' words to find Israel and the Gentiles in the same shoes, precisely Adam. So he says, life from the dead here depicts Israel after the casting away. He says they will come back to life. But in the background of that remains Jesus Christ. Romans 4, 24 to 25, delivered for offenses, raised for our justification. Romans 5, 8 to 11, he was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Contrast. He was innocent, yet he was condemned to death. Romans 5, verse 8 to 11. So, Israel cast away will now be accepted, life from the dead, an idiom of Paul saying, there will still be salvation. So, verse 16. So, you can say that Israel suffered, maybe as a type of Christ, and just like Christ was raised from the dead, Israel can still be saved. Accepted again. What is he writing? He's basically saying to the Jews, stop the jealousy, believe the gospel. Because now you discover that there are other custodians of the Holy Scriptures besides yourself. And they have now entered into what you can call the riches of salvation and of the new covenant, which is written right there in the Holy Scriptures. And this will bring in a provoked jealousy. Paul is saying, it's just good to believe. Then in 16, watch his narrative. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, the first thing he's doing here, and I think I need to add this. If you are a Gentile in the church, and he's saying this, he's putting something in the mind of the Gentiles. One, and vitally. He's not saying you are special. He's actually saying there's none that is special. So, he removes totally what you can call ethnic salvation or ethnic thinking in the midst of believers. Paul removes it totally. There's no special tribe. So all these people say about Israel, Jews, they have special ideas. It's really a ridiculous understanding when you read scriptures. Exact opposite of what Jesus taught and the apostles. There's nothing special. So therefore, the Gentiles, whether you're Jew or Gentile, a believer must oppose any message of ethnic superiority. Ethnic superiority is an opposition of the gospel of Christ. Let me say that again. Ethnic superiority of any sort is an opposition to the gospel of Christ. So by using the first fruit narrative, he brings in a Jewish culture or a Jewish tradition, Numbers 15 verse 20-21. First fruit is oftentimes a beginning or a part of. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, well, some of the believers are Jews. So you can't say all Jews are disobedient. Some of the believers are apostles. So he brings in the sacrificial system here of the first fruit to say, well, we have Jews that are saved, and you know, this can be replicated all over the world. So there shouldn't be a generalization of any ethnic group and say they are not saved. So basically he's saying you can't say Jews are unholy when you have Paul, you have Peter. So you have to make a distinction as to those who are not holy. Now, let's watch something he's going to say here, which can easily be misread, like I said earlier. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were graft in amongst them, and with them partakes of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, he's now addressing the Gentiles. Look at verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I might find my office. If any means, I might provoke to emulation that which I have done in the flesh, and might have some of them. So now, he's done with the Jews' narrative. He now turns to the Gentiles. Listen well to the Gentiles now. He says, look, if we can have life from the dead, and that's Jesus raised from the dead, these that you have considered disobedient can also be believers. That narrative one. Then he gives them the first fruit narrative. That, well, if the first fruit is holy, then the whole lump is holy. Then the root. I'm an Israelite. Peter is one. The first apostles are. So he says you can't therefore say, oh, the Jews are forsaken. You know, they are not of God and all that and all that. What is Paul doing? Paul is erasing any thought of superiority in the minds of the non-Jew. So he uses this narrative that now he has talked about the first fruit and the lump. Then now says in verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, tree were grafted in amongst them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Notice the branches were part of it, they were taken off. You were engrafted. It's like saying, see you, what will be your own part? Say you were engrafted, and then it says, don't boast. If you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root you. So there is no boasting in the Gentile. He says, thou will say then, the branches are broken off that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Do you get the point? If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spares not you. Now, is he talking to Gentile believers or to the Gentile nation? Talk to me. Gentile nation. In other words, we shouldn't have any sense of superiority of any race anywhere. So, he's warning them. He said, if the branches, you know, it's like a proverb. If the branches were cast off, and you wild olive tree was engrafted, and you are now mocking the branches that are cast off, are you thinking at all that you have come in by grace? So, there is no way you should start feeling superior to anyone. And you find out that history, the Jewish history, has many Gentiles. Ruth, Rahab, David's guards that were engrafted into the nation of Israel. You have Nebuchadnezzar as well, Nineveh, and so on and so forth. You have Melchizedek, Noah, they are all not Jews. Abel. So the grafting in here, you know, is used in Greco-Roman literature And it just means, you know, when you take a wild olive tree, put it in a domestic tree, and then it begins to grow. He said, look, Paul is saying this is a misnomer or a normal days. So whatever is happening to you, Paul is saying, it's by grace. So don't boast. So if God did not spare the natural branches, lest he also doesn't spare you. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but towards the goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, there thou shalt also be cut off. So in other words, he's saying that the Gentile nation shouldn't feel any special. If you also don't believe, you'll be cast off. Hence the next thing, they also, if they abide still, not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. And God is able to graft them in again. For thou wast cut off the olive tree which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature in the good olive tree, how much more them? That is, somehow, what Paul is saying here is, it's easier for a Jew to be saved. That's the basic thing he's saying here. Than for a Gentile. So he's saying, the easiest is the Jew. Then in 25, okay, maybe we should add a few things. In verse 22, the word he uses there, severity, is the word apotomia. A-P-O-T-O-M-I-A. It means sharply. It's used for a rock. So in other words, the rock of salvation will also become a rock of offense. Apotomia. It's taken from another Greek word, apotomos. A-P-O-T-O-M-O-S. Which you can find in 2 Corinthians 13:10 and Titus 1:3. So in other words, is erasing any ethnocentric feeling. Oh, someone said there's a prophecy about Nigeria. Nigeria has population. So there's nothing you are looking for you won't get in Nigeria. We have the eye for some of those who, maybe in Africa, we are looking for exportation of false doctrine, we are blessed. The word, so it's population. Don't think there's something, but somebody said when he checked the continent of Africa, they found out that Nigeria was at the, where you pull the trigger, that when you turn it like a trigger, and what is all this? You know, when you don't know Bible, you'll be seeing all sorts of things. That from here, we go, somebody said they discovered that there's something about Belkuta. It was also said by Elisha, you know. I now go and visit those places and say, what are you talking about? That Belkuta, because there's a theory that the church first came to Nigeria through Belkuta. It has been debunked many times over, but it's still in some books. You understand? And the traces of Christianity, before the Anglican missions came, we had several churches in North Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan, who have had history for almost 2,000 years. So it's that feeling, you know, one shouldn't have it. There's nothing ethnic about salvation. It's whosoever. And that's what Paul is saying, you Gentile, if you go and relax and say, the Jews as a nation are falling, we now own the word of God. He said, you know, it's easier for them to be grafted in. You. And you know, he had to say this because if you look at the volume of what he has said about Jewish unbelief, there's a way you can start feeling special as a Gentile. Say, oh, you know, it's by grace, so. So he says it's easier, you know. And so he brings in what you can call divine judgment, which is God will allow the rock of salvation to be the rock of offense. And, you know, that's something to think about. And what we have said, God always allows rebels to continue whilst he does other things. Rebellion doesn't stop his plan of salvation, But rebellion is him allowing the rebel to rebel where? So Paul begins to address the Gentiles in a solemn mood. Don't let it get to your head. In 25, so I would not, brethren, and he uses that phrase, Adelphos, brothers and sisters, showing us the oneness of fatherhood, that you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. So all Israel shall be saved. Now, when he says all Israel shall be saved, I believe he has defined what the Israel is. Has he? Romans 9:6, not children after the flesh. Galatians 6:16, the true Israel of God. Galatians 3:26 to 29, those that put on Christ. Galatians 3:8, those who believe the gospel. Romans 4:16, Israel is the family of Abraham that has believed the gospel. I go over it again. Romans 9:6, not those who have the flesh, not all the children of Abraham. Galatians 6:16, the true Israel of God. Galatians 3:26 to 29, putting on Christ and who have believed. Galatians 3:8, put the gospel to Abraham, all nations shall be in thee blessed. Romans 4:16, family of Abraham by faith. So when it says all Israel shall be saved, he quotes, that's verse 26 now. He quotes Psalm 14 verse 7. Psalm 14 verse 7. Oh, the salvation is Israel that come out of Zion. When the people, when the Lord brings back captive of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, all Israel shall be glad. Then how? He says, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That is verse 26, the B part, where he says, okay, I already quoted that, that's Psalm 14. So they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant to them when I will take away their sins. And, well, Paul is stating a promise that is not to the nation, but rather to those who believe. So he calls them brethren deliberately. That is, now we are brethren. How are we brothers? We are brothers because we have both believed in the gospel, you know, as Abraham has, and we are children of Abraham by faith. So he brings in the Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, a new heart, a new spirit, and so on and so forth, you know, into this narrative. Now, verse 27, this is my covenant, and it says, I will take away their sins. That's Isaiah 27 verse 9. So as concerning the gospel, enemies for your sakes, as touching the elections, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So notice that he turns to the Gentiles and says, look, as touching the gospel as a nation, you have those who are enemies. But he says, as touching the election, what God has chosen, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Which means that, I mean, God is committed to the Jews being saved, but is no less committed to the Gentiles being saved. That's the summary of what Paul puts here. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You can see where that comes in. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Have I read Isaiah 59 verse 20? I'm not sure. Isaiah 59 verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Alright, So when it says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, that refers to the fathers. Did God promise that he will save their children? Yes, he did. Are their children saved today? Yes, they are. In every generation, they are. And just like he promised to save the Gentiles as well. So he says in verse 30, without repentance, maybe we should just look at text that could refer to well. Numbers 23:19. I mentioned that earlier. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, that's verse 30. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So he now says in verse 32, for God had condemned all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Verse 33 now says, oh, the depth of the riches and both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who had known the mind of the Lord? Who had been his counselor? Or who had first given to him that shall be recompensed unto him again? And Paul brings in, you know, beautiful narratives to say, God has power over his creature. God owes no one nothing. And it therefore buttresses how scriptures should be read generally. Paul here quotes Job 5 verse 9, Job 15 verse 8. A lot of Job comes in here. Job 36 verse 22 and 23. And Job 41 verse 11. So what is Paul saying? God is only doing justice. If you don't believe, you don't believe. If you believe, you are saved. So God has power for his creature. And in the resurrection of Jesus, he sets right whatever had gone wrong, had gone off. So Romans 9 to 11 presents for us Paul's argument within the scriptures of the Jews, of how faith is God's choice through grace, and unbelief is rebellion and the hardening of heart. And he says, there's the summary of what he has said is, there's no national salvation. There's no ethnic salvation. That the reason for an ethnic group at all was because the Messiah had to come through, you know, an ethnic group in the world, and that is all to it. In his incarnation, he is the seed of David. In his resurrection, he's raised from the dead for the whole world, the spirit of holiness. Is it making sense? So therefore, Romans 12 and 1. So, he has left the Jew and the Gentile in the Christian church. He has left them in awe of God's glory, God's mercies. He has left all of us, like Michael W. Smith would say, empty-handed. But alive. The guy was telling me, I don't like that phrase, we are not empty-handed. I said, no, it's not. This is not for me, you heard it. Not empty-handed. Let me see your hand. I said, no. Empty-handed. You are very empty-handed. I just told you now that the person with the great commission is Jesus. And he says, my glory I will share with nobody. Till I say, he has given his glory to us. I've heard you. That glory, when you see with him, take it. By identification, alright, we serve, but it's Jesus walking through us. Walking through us. And that's something, I don't know who said it, that he believes that at the end of every believer's life, that even the things that we call crowns, he tried to typify crowns. I forgot who said it. I think it was Peter Wade. That when you pick up all the crowns, that at the end of the day, it still goes back to Jesus. I think that imagery depicts true Christian living. That it is still not of works, lest anybody should boast. Even the things that you are going to be rewarded for, is still, I kind of feel there's quite a number of truth in that. So he has left the Jew and the Gentile looking at each other and thinking, so what's special? In church. I mean, the Jew was still smiling, the Gentile was still looking at this. He said, I'm telling you, This is not about being Jews, you know. And the Jew is wondering, it's true. Then he just said, now to the gender, I'm a daughter, I'm my divine office, now listen very well. If you allow this to get into your head, it's easier for them to be in the, you know, you, idols, you have enough to go to hell. He said, do you see it? Say for them, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God has spoken to their fathers, and their children will still getting saved, even if it's just remnants. Say, hey, it's true. You, what do you have? Say, so he said, so let us all just give praise to God. Now, he now wants to go into the practice of what he has said. Then he says, I beseech you therefore. So does it make sense now? By the mercies of God. If you have read from chapter 1 to 11, you don't know the mercies of God, please go home. You should have known the mercies of God by now. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he uses the word parakaleo, exhort. I call you close by. Which means the word exhort is often used to give us reminders. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I use the word adelphos, which is we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are not brothers ethnically speaking, but in the resurrection, we are brothers. And you know, what I'm about to say, it looks interesting, but you know, naturally, and if you travel to countries where, maybe it's not your nation, they don't speak your language, you know the joy when you now see somebody who speaks your language and is in Nigeria. I remember one time I went to Guinea Conakry. That was an experience I won't forget. And they were giving us the kind of food that you have to say, bless this food, oh Lord, for Christ's sake. There was one time like that, I read in the president's lounge. And they told me, do you know what you're eating? I said, what? He said, show boy. He said, what show boy? He says, gorilla. Monkey. You know, so they found one Nigerian kitchen. I almost walked there. When we got there, the place was so ugly. It had bad food. In the sense, sorry, bad environment. But when I saw a goosey, out of a lot, I was seeing fly, I was eating. I was speaking Yoruba, I was there. Like, oh, now I can talk my language. You know, it's a kind of, I remember one day like that, it was in Singapore as well. We those are not the places you see Nigerians so easily. So we went to a Chinese restaurant, and we now saw a Nigerian. So he said, how you doing now? I thought I heard something. You know, so I don't know, I saw he was behind the counter. I said, I didn't look you since now. I said, no. You know, he was a good Igbo, but because he's Nigerian. So, you know, ethnicity can be very strong. So, see what Paul is achieving here. Now, imagine tying your ethnic group to salvation. You know, it's a stronghold. At least what Paul is. So, you have to understand what he's saying. It therefore becomes very ridiculous when people pick this text for something else. The essence of what we have read is to see the unity of the faith. Which he said in Ephesians, you know, oneness, when it says one spirit, in Ephesians 2 is Jew and Gentile, man and God found in Christ Jesus the Adam, you know, again, the background of Ephesians chapter 2. Unity of the faith, unity of the Son of God, I mean, not of the Son of God, the unity of the faith there is both us coming into Christ to see, but the unity of the faith also addresses the fundamental fact of Jew and Gentile found in the Messiah. God and man found in the Messiah. Just that oneness and so on and so forth. Now watch this. So here he is, by the mercies of God. That is, he's about to teach service and ministry. But he wants you to see your qualification for service like salvation. So you don't begin to, you know, front or flaunt anything. It says, by the mercies of God, octimos in the Greek, which has to do with pity, compassion, grace. You find it in 2 Corinthians 1:3, Philippians 2:1, Philippians 3:12. In Hebrews 10:28, it says, without mercy, without compassion. It's from the word oiktiro, O-I-K-T-I-R-O, in Romans 9 and verse 5. Oh, 15, sorry. Mercy, oh, no, have mercy, compassion, no, have mercy. Romans 9:15. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. He uses the word paristemi. You present. The word present, alright, you are going to find it in Romans 6, 13, 16, and 19. And Romans 14, verse 10, a text we are still going to see. Stand before the judgment seat. So when it says to present, it's actually to make a stand or a display. A show. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. Now I want you to observe something very key here. Let's remove the word body there. Your body, sorry. Remove that and just leave it. It's a singular word, soma. A living sacrifice. And the way he writes it is tasomata ilmon. Body yourselves. Now, is he saying that you present your leg, your shoulder, your knees? No. My head, my shoulder, my leg, they all belong to... No. Hence, he uses the word a living sacrifice. The word thusia, zosanan, T-H-U-S-I-A, zosan, sorry, Z-O-Z-A-N, which is together, has two words in there. Thusia, which is sacrifice, used for the temple, and the word zaho, alive. Sacrifice of the temple. What you see that the word tousia is used in New Testament Greek 29 times. And in Hebrews alone 12 times. Now Hebrews 13:15 talks about sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:16, sacrifice of giving in charity. Then when he's done saying that, Hebrews 13:17 now says, you obey them that have the rule over you. So Hebrews 13:15, 16, and 17 is about ministering. So the book of Hebrews, you have the word tousia, sacrifice 12 times. So, if you say living sacrifice, it has to be a temple fact of that which was dead and is now alive. That's not your faith. That goes back to Romans 6:6, crucified. Romans 8:12 and 13. Romans 8:10, the body is dead to sin. Romans 8:12. Romans 8:13, deeds of the body, you are alive. So Paul is saying, present you are a body or in the body a living sacrifice. And it says holy and acceptable, your reasonable service. Of course, the word holy is the word agion, agios, holy. Holy because of what Christ has done. So our relationship with God, which is called the body here, is holy. Acceptable, the word heurastos. E-U-R-A-S-T-O-S. Romans 14:18. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Ephesians 5:10. Philippians 4:18. Colossians 3:20. Titus 2:9. Hebrews 13:21. So, what is acceptable is for us to see ourselves as risen from the dead in our union with God, just like the Son. So it says, your reasonable service, the word reasonable there is from the word logikon, L-O-G-I-K-O-N, used for spiritual thinking. L-O-G-I-K-O-N, logikon. A word you are going to find in 1 Peter 2:2, sincere milk of the word. Think the word. That's basically what he's saying. You think the word. We'll come to that in a moment. So, Paul is saying present, and verse 2 is how you will do verse 1. The body, which is our union with God in Christ, he calls it a living sacrifice. It is holy. And this is acceptable, your reasonable service. That is, this is the acceptable, reasonable service you have to God. So, which means that we will take a stand or a display of a living union with God, which came out of sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now it says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world. So, you can't see yourself outside Christ's sacrifice, his service for us. And it says it's your reasonable service. I forgot to add that. I don't know why I skipped that. The word service there is, again, another temple language, lateria. Lateria. Hebrews 9:1, Hebrews 9:4, Hebrews 9:6, it depicts what is done in the temple to serve God. So, he has taken us in the temple as what is offered in sacrifice. But we are alive from Christ's sacrifice. So, you see yourself in union with God by the mercies of God. So, verse 2 makes sense. Be not conformed to this world. Where you have the word suchematizo. It means to remold your personality or your life. Don't be conformed to this world. What do you mean by this world? This present age. Of course, we have read earlier that Paul talks about eternal life. The age to come that has begun now. This present age. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins that he may deliver us from this present evil world? Same thing. Present age. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test it or approve that which is the good, acceptable and perfect will of God. So what is good, acceptable and perfect will of God? The word perfect is teleon, used for maturity. Perfect. Good, agathon, which qualitatively is good. Intrinsically is good. Perfect will of God. What is your perfect will of God? Verse 1. Service. Your reasonable service. So, logikon means you will renew your mind in the Word. To see yourself as a product of God's mercy. And so you present yourself in that union, that body of Christ, or the body of the new creation. So basically what he's saying is, let the sacrifice of Jesus be the way you see your service. You renew your mind. Then when you renew your mind in the Word, you renew your mind by reading Romans 1-11 through to the last verse here, then you will now present yourself in union with God, and this is your reasonable service. That is the way you can serve God acceptably. And this will prove that which is the perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, that's Romans 1:5, which we said relates with the resurrection, Romans 1:3, 4, 5, and 11, that to every man that is among you, Jew or Gentile, not to think of himself more highly, I think you have dealt enough with that, superphroneo, more highly, superiority. He said, however, but to think soberly. Is it making sense now? You know, this is arguably the conclusion of chapter 11. Are you following? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. No doubt, what we said at the beginning of this series, that confusion, or let's say strife, among Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are eating deep into leadership. There's no way you can't get to leadership. In fact, if strife does not hit leadership, it doesn't touch the church. So, obviously that had happened. So he deals with all of us together as one and says, look, it's by grace that you are saved through faith, not of works, that any man should boast. And having done enough justice to the Jews, he faced the Gentiles and he says, you be careful. So he says, now you will see yourselves in union with God, a living sacrifice. So he says, don't think superphreno than you ought to think, but to think soberly, so phroneo. Mark 5:15, Luke 8:15, 2 Corinthians 5:13, Titus 2:6, and 1 Peter 4:7. Mark 5:15, Luke 8:15, 2 Corinthians 5:13, Titus 2:6, and 1 Peter 4:7. It means sound judgment. Sound judgment. Have sound judgment. Have a sound sense of judgment. And your sound sense of judgment is the way you appreciate the scriptures. In other words, there's nothing to boast about. That's what he's saying. There's nothing special about you. And that is why one of the things that we need to correct among all charismatics, us charismatics, not many, I don't know everybody, is all this, calling somebody apostle of grace, voice of generation, radio of the body, bridge of the nonsense. You know, it's actually lack of understanding of the word that makes you talk that way. If you come out of Romans 1 to 11, and you don't kneel down, thank God. This is why, when most Reformed theologians, Calvinists now, read those texts, it is to reinforce the fact that God chose some, didn't choose some. And decidedly so, they are always very grateful, in a very proud way. That, I'm not going to hell, you are going. But something I want us to take out of it is that if you come in contact with the studies in the mercies of God, you are forever thankful. Even though you are the one that believed, but you were only given a chance to. And that is gracious. Left to myself, I like that song, but for your grace, I will go my way. We mustn't lose sight of that. So he says, let that now, so he's switching now. Basically, that means in verse 2, he summarizes everything he's saying. That the moment your service of God, which includes when we come together, is not informed by that living sacrifice mentality, then it's not acceptable. Your latria, temple service, must come from the sacrifice of the temple that you are united with, even Jesus Christ. But to think soberly, according as God, that have a sound sense of judgment, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. The word dealt is a word divide, from the word divided, merizo, is used for parts. Every man, the measure. Now, the funny thing is that the way this has been misread, some innocently, that when you got born again, God gave you a measure of faith. You can see that there's no way that can flow. Are we together? That one doesn't even flow at all. So I said, no, what it means is that upon redemption, that God gave you some, and you another. That's not what he's saying. Or, like the Ephesians 4 narrative that many of us used to believe, that when he rose, he now gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts as men. That upon the resurrection, Jesus gave us men. So who did he give it to? The body. So that means the fivefold were not in the body. They were added to the body. No. They are gifts to the body. So let's go and sit down. To every man, Paul is saying here, that is among you. What is he dealing with? He has dealt in measures. Don't forget he's talking about service. The word merizo will be found in 1 Corinthians 1:3. Christ is not divided. 1:13. Christ is not divided. 1 Corinthians 7:17 and 34. 2 Corinthians 10:13. Hebrews 7:2 for the tithe. Say amen. The measure of faith. The truth of the matter is that he actually equates all believers. What he has said. All believers. Measure that is in the faithfulness of God, he has given all of us measures of it. So, merizo is to divide a single actions into pieces. So, the faithfulness of God, of which we are part of, he says we now have measures in it. Measures in service. Not that God indiscriminately gave people small, small measure. No. That in salvation, you now have measures of service. So he begins to talk to us in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Don't forget the body in one refers to the believer's union with Christ. So he says, in the body there are many members. Verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one another. This is where the King James will get you lost. Verse 4, let me quickly go through this. Have not the same office. The word there is praxis, or praxon in the continuous tense. Praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. The word you are going to find in Romans 8:13. The deeds of the body. That means he's talking about deeds. That is, if you are united with someone and it's called a body, then there are different functions of that unity. This is side by side with 1 Corinthians 12. So he now says in verse, have not the same function. So in verse 5, so we being many, something that is not in the Greek, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. The original should be the same. Okay? The word we is exist many. One body in Christ. Is the word am I. There is no we in the original. Is therefore exist many, yet one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. Is describing the different functions of our union with Christ, not different. Don't ever be thinking, every time you see members, he's talking about members of your local church. Members of that union, functions of that union, then he calls them in verse 6, gifts. So the we in most translations is implied. 6, having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us. So he's talking generally now. To us. Prophecy. According to the proportion of the faith. So he now begins to say, this is how to serve. If you will prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Some people say, well, he's talking about different persons in the body of God. Who is called prophecy? The word profession of faith there, some say, no, what it means is prophesy to the degree where you believe. It's the Greek word analogia. Analogia is the word analogos. Ana means completely of God's faithfulness. That is, prophecy is meant to remind us of God's faithfulness. Not, I got to a level after 3 weeks, I stopped. That's the level of my faith. Sit down. 7, ministry, diaconia. Rather than use lateria, he says ministry. On ministering. Now, what is he talking about? He's saying, have sound judgment. Not think highly. On when you are prophesying, prophesy. When you are on ministry, he says ministering. Or proper Greek says diakonia, ente diakonia. Diakona ente diakonia. Let it be in your ministry. So is you are practicing verse 1 now. Verse 2. Serve as a living sacrifice in it. On teaching. Didasco ente didaskalia. Doctrine. On, he teacheth doctrine. Verse 8. He that exhorts, exhortation. Parakaleo, paraklesis. You discover that this is the word he used for leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Then he says, give with simplicity, metadidomi, to share, aplotis. Remember he also said he was sharing in Romans 1:11 that when you are ministering or you prophesy the faithfulness of God, teach the doctrine, exhort the exhortation, give with singleness of heart, approaches. Then, for you to know what he's talking about, he that ruleth with diligence. The word ruleth there is the word proistemi, used for those who are in charge of other believers. Proistemi, showing you that he zeroes in on church leadership. You find that word in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Proistemi. Them that are over you in the Lord. First Timothy 3:4. Ruleth his own house. 3:5, the house of God, church of God. 3:12, ruling their children. Titus 3:8-14. To manage. So the Greek goes like this. Prostemenos. Prostemenos. Enspode. Enspode. Elion. Eleon. En hilarote. Enhilaroti. Prostemenos. Enspode. Elion. En ilastoria. Let me read the way it's written. Lead with diligence, mercifully, in cheerfulness. Don't complain, don't grumble. That means he's directing that statement, or he's directing much of what he's saying to those in leadership. Lead with diligence, mercifully, in cheerfulness. Where you prophesy, let it be the faithfulness of God. Teach on the doctrine and do it, you know, generously as you share the grace of God through your life. How do you do it? As a living sacrifice. This is what is holy and acceptable. And he brings that in because he's bringing in the unity of the Jew and Gentile and asking everybody to consider themselves after Christ's sacrifice. Let's proceed to verse 9, where he now talks generally. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's the word dissimulation. Anupokastos. Caritos, which is don't pretend. Be sincere. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate. Affection one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. What that word, the word business there means diligence, podei. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He says in 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing stand in prayer, distributing the necessity of the saints, giving to hospitality. So you can see that verse 13 and verse 8 on giving is not talking about the same thing. Even the same attitude, but it's in leadership, give cheerfully. I mean the grace of God through your life, just like Romans 1:5 and verse 11 and 12. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. I hope we can read this loud in some churches. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is just general instruction for believers amongst themselves. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceable with all men, dearly beloved. Now when Paul pauses like that, an issue has come up. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When he said give place to wrath, by now you should know what he's talking about. The word there is dote or didomi, which is to donate, to give. Place there is the word topon. And wrath is the word O-R-G, which we have been saying so far, is allow it. So when you hear wrath now, and it's speaking about God, you know it is because God allowed it. Vengeance is the word ekdikio, E-K-D-I-K-E-O. And you will see it used in Luke 18:3-5. Avenge them speedily. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10:6 says, we avenge every disobedience by preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 10:6. When our obedience is complete. So he says, allow it. In other words, he says you must not try to repay. The word repay there is the word anta. Podidomi, which means to give people back in their own coin. Hebrews 10:38 has it. But it says, it is mine. In other words, we look at God's wrath, which we have been seeing so far, in his long suffering. If you have read Romans till this point, what he's saying should be clear to you. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, Paul says, feed him. If he's thirsty, he says, give him drink. In doing so, you heap coals of fire on the head. Proverbs 25 verse 21. Coals of fire. Proverbs 25 verse 21. If your enemy be hungry, give him bread. If he be thirsty, give to him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The word is should be upon the head. That's a very loose pronoun. And actually it means you are the sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Upon his own head. In other words, what you are simply doing by doing good is offering a sacrifice. What God did to Israel, do it to them. What he did to Pharaoh, do it to them. In other words, does it mean that people that do evil will not be destroyed? He didn't say that. But he says that let the destruction be self-made. In other words, we don't curse, we only bless, and we do good to those who do evil. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, Romans 12 definitely is talking about service through leadership, and then he gives us how we should not be high-minded, and therefore in your prophesying, faith, don't be high-minded, the faithfulness of God, in your teaching, the doctrine, not being high-minded, in the way you give generously, not being high-minded, and so on and so forth. So we'll go to 13, the next 10.